Let's begin. Our text this evening is 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Let me read the text and then we'll have a word of prayer. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have together this evening. Thank you for bringing us here safely. We pray for safe return home when the class is over. And bless our time here. Teach us, build us up in the faith. We pray that you would establish us as Paul prayed that you would establish those Thessalonians so long ago. You do that through your word and through the encouragement and the love that we have for each other. So, Lord, this is Paul's instruction to the Thessalonians, and we pray that you would teach it to us as well this evening. So bless us in this hour. We pray not only for ourselves, but for the young people, the children, and the high school and junior high kids that are meeting this evening. Bless them as well. May your word be blessed wherever it's taught, and we pray that you would bless us now. Bless us again at the end of the hour as we return again to the throne of grace. And we look to you for all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Mr. Spurgeon often preached against Arminianism, as did Jonathan Edwards. Edwards considered Arminianism the great danger for the church. It was, in his opinion, the wolf in sheep's clothing. So did Spurgeon. But in one of his sermons, and I'm sure he said this more than once, he said, every Arminian is a Calvinist when he goes to his knees in prayer. And that's true. If God were not absolutely sovereign, then why pray? Paul would have agreed with all of that. He demonstrated that in his prayer in 1 Thessalonians 3. He was halfway through the letter when he paused to pray. In fact, that is somewhat characteristic of him to slip into a short prayer during one of his letters. He does that, for example, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Well, who but a sovereign God could answer that prayer and do far more than we ask or think? And here in verse 11, the apostle slides again into prayer, and such a prayer that only a Calvinist could pray. It is highly theological and instructive and encouraging. He has been telling the Thessalonians of his desire to see them, when he suddenly prays that that will happen. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. Who but a God who rules over time and circumstances and people direct their way back to the Thessalonians but him? Paul doesn't make an issue out of divine sovereignty, but it certainly is undergirding his thinking here. Leon Morris wrote, Paul doesn't forget that God rules in the affairs of men. Even his incidental expressions reveal how much the sovereignty of God means to him. But the God who rules is not distant and austere. He's personal. He is our Father. And what an amazing description that is. God is our Father. It's easy, I think, to read over that. We become somewhat accustomed to it and just do so without thinking very deeply about it. But it reveals a lot about the character of God, his nature. He's that of a father. He cares for us. A father begins the relationship with his children through generation. God did that. He did that with our creation. He did that spiritually through our regeneration. But Father's far more than a progenitor. He's a provider. A father raises his children. He guides his children. He protects them. And He enjoys his relationship with them. A good father does, and God does as well. In fact, you remember in John chapter 17 and verse 3, the Lord's high priestly prayer, he defines eternal life for us in verse 3 as, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now that's what God wants. That's what he's created us for. A relationship. He's not like some lonely person who really wants companionship. God is not lonely, never has been lonely, existed from all eternity in a triune relationship, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God's not lonely. He wants that. He wants a relationship with us because he loves us. And that relationship is best for us. Now, why he loves us, enough to create us, enough to redeem us even more, is a mystery to us. We are his creation, that's true, and one can say, well, that's reason right there, and yet we are a fallen creation. We've been marred, we've been destroyed, and still, in spite of that, he chose us, and he purchased us with his son's own blood, and he brought us into a very personal relationship with him, with the God of the universe. That is an amazing thought when you think about who he is and who we are. We have not been brought into a relationship with him in which we are his associates in some way. The angels are that, and that's a high privilege beyond anything we can really imagine in this life. But it's not that, it's something far more. He has made us sons and daughters. And again, I say that's something that is amazing when you reflect upon the fact that this is God Almighty who has done that for us and brought us into a personal relationship. He will never abandon us. We are his children. He invites us into his counsel. He gives us that through his word. He's revealed much to us. In fact, we see this at the end of the chapter in verse 13, but also in chapter 4 and then again in chapter 5. He's revealed the future to us. Not in all the details that we might like, but we know he's coming back. His son is coming back. He's coming back soon, we would hope. He's coming back at any time, as far as we know, and he's coming for us. He's led us into that counsel. The world doesn't know that. The world doesn't believe it. But he's let us know things that no one else knows. He's given us his word, all 66 books, and it instructs us. And he blesses us. He encourages us. In all of these ways. And all of this is grace. And it is grace that has brought us into this relationship because we've been adopted into this relationship. Born into it through regeneration. But we're sons and daughters by his choice, by his decree, by his making us his adopted children. That's how Paul describes this in Romans 8, verse 15. We have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear, but a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father, which is to say, it is a close, deeply personal relationship that we have with him. We enter it into God's family through faith in Christ, and on the basis of his sacrifice, he redeemed us from under the law. But even in that way, Paul says that it was done, as he says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He purchased us with his blood that we would be adopted into his family. And so now that we are in his family and we enjoy that great privilege of adoption, and if we were going through the book of Galatians, we would talk about the importance of adoption in the Greco-Roman world and what it gave to a son. It gave him the inheritance. We know that. And so he has made us his heirs. Paul described this in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13 as an heir of the world. Right now we're strangers. And in fact, in Romans 14, he speaks in those terms. That whole chapter is about Abraham, who was the pilgrim. A stranger in the world, as he confessed himself to be in the book of Genesis. But he and all of God's children will inherit the earth. That right now we're strangers. Right now we experience the trials of life. The Thessalonians were doing that. They were passing through difficulties, and each one of us, to some degree or another, will go through difficulties. That's part of life, and it's part of God's work of sanctification. But that is not permanent. That is going to pass away. What is permanent is our inheritance. And all of that, as we think about it, should encourage us to live faithfully for Him, live faithfully as God's children under His guidance and protection. And all of that, everything I've been saying for the past, 5 minutes or so, is what is implied here in this statement that He makes about God, that He is our Father, our God and Father. Now, He's everybody's God, but He's our God in the sense that we believed in Him, we trusted in Him, and in so doing, we become His children. And it's a significant statement for us in trying to understand or learning about the nature of God, that He's personal and loving and always seeks our good and never seeks our demise. Everything that happens in this life, as Paul explains in Romans 8, verse 28, is for our good. And all of this is important for another reason. This passage is regarding His nature. Paul, if you'll notice in the prayer, joins very closely the words, our God and Father, to Jesus our Lord. And he joins them very closely by making both of those persons, God and Jesus, the subject of the same verb. Paul prays to both of them. Both are the ones who will direct his and his friend's way back to the Thessalonians, because both answer prayers and both are prayed to because both are God. I think that's implied in the fact that both are joined together here in the same verb doing the same thing. And so what that testifies to in terms of the nature and the person of God is He is a Trinity. We don't have all three of the persons of the Trinity here. And the word Trinity, of course, isn't mentioned here because that's a word that's based on the Latin and it's a theological term that was developed later. But nevertheless, it's certainly verses like this that led to the formulation of that doctrine, which is implied throughout the Word of God. Another passage besides this one that does that is Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In that formula, there is one name for three persons, indicating that that is what God is, one God who exists in three persons. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul described Jesus Christ as our great God and Savior. These and other passages led the church early on in its history to recognize the doctrine of the Trinity as a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith, a fundamental doctrine of the Bible. I think you can go back to Genesis, early chapters of Genesis, and the way God speaks, let us make man in our image, that is an implication of it. There's a great deal of debate about that, and not every Bible-believing Christian holds that view, but I think that that is a suggestion of the Trinity. There's many passages of Scripture that indicate that. Now, having said all of that, Paul was not giving a theological discourse in this prayer on the Trinity any more than he was doing that on divine sovereignty. This is a prayer, and it's an expression of hope, but it's based on those doctrines. These are, as Morris said, incidental expressions that show Paul's basic thinking about God, what is assumed in his knowledge of God, who he is. He is sovereign and he is triune. So Paul found it very natural to give Jesus the highest place with the Father, to recognize his full deity by including him in this prayer, praying to him. You don't pray to angels. You don't pray to lofty beings that are less than God. Pray to God. And so he does that because Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead. And obviously the Thessalonians believe the same thing, since Paul didn't offer an argument to prove his point. He didn't need to do that. The Thessalonians had been instructed in this. The Thessalonians held to the same view that Paul did, which is an indication that the early church held to the doctrine of the deity of Christ. It's not something that, as some scholars, critical scholars, skeptical scholars say today, developed much later in the Christians' thinking. The book of Thessalonians is one of the early books that Paul wrote. There's debate about what was his first letter. Some say it was the book of 1 Thessalonians. I'm of the opinion it was Galatians, but if it was Galatians, this came soon after. This is an early letter, and it expresses the early view of the early church that they held to from the beginning, the deity of Christ. So Paul prays that God would direct his way, their way, that of him and his friends, to the Thessalonians. That has the idea of make straight his path to them, make it possible for them to come to Thessalonica, remove the obstacles so that it would happen. And again, only a sovereign God can do that. We don't pray to someone who can't do that. Pray to those that one who can, and that is God. Now, in verse 12, Paul's prayer moves from himself, what he desires, to come to Thessalonica, to the Thessalonians. And in the last two verses, he prays for them, first for their present condition, their spiritual growth, and then for them when Christ comes. So it looks to the present, but also as a glance to the future. But he prays that the Lord would cause them to increase and abound in love for one another. Back in verse 10, he stated that he prayed earnestly that he could come to them in order to complete what was lacking in their faith. So he wanted to come there to Thessalonica to continue his instruction with them, which was cut short because of the opposition to him that drove him from town. He wanted to come back and continue instructing them, and in so doing, complete what was lacking, build them up in the faith even more. Here he shows that their spiritual growth was ultimately not in Paul's hands. It was in the Lord's hands. And there's no contradiction. God uses means and he uses agents to carry out his will in our lives to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And Paul was one of those agents. But ultimately, our growth is that which is from God. And this is what our Lord said, remember, in John 15, verses 1 through 6, when he spoke of the vine and the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. We receive his life, his life-changing power by being in him. Otherwise, he says, you can do nothing. It's our connection with the Lord that brings about the change. And it's probably Christ who is referred to here in the word Lord, when he says, may the Lord cause you to increase, because the nearest antecedent or the nearest reference previously to this is to the Lord in verse 11, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it seems that he's thinking of Christ being the one who builds them up and strengthens them in the faith and causes them to abound in love. Now the subject of his prayer is that it's love, and a very important subject to the Apostle Paul. He wants their love for each other to increase and abound. That really is speaking of the same thing. Those are probably to be understood as synonyms, but it's a way of emphasizing Paul's point that he wants them to grow greatly in love. He wanted them to fill up, as it were, to be filled up and to overflow with love. The reason is, this is the greatest of the Christian virtues. And as I said, this is an important subject to Paul. He devoted a chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 to it, and there he said, now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. And love is not merely an emotion. In fact, I'd say it's not mainly an emotion. It is active. And if you go back to 1 Corinthians 13, where he describes love, you see that very clearly. It doesn't seek its own. It seeks that which is best for the other. It's selfless. And that's Paul's description in 1 Corinthians 13. And those who have a special regard for others, especially for the brethren, for other Christians, are those who have love. They're to express that. I think what that does, and what he's perhaps praying for here, maybe having seen some of this in Corinth, though that probably came later when he wrote to the Corinthians, but what would be a problem at Corinth certainly was cliques, when the different people would care for each other, but they didn't care for everybody the same, it seems. And that's really what he wants to see happen here. He wants love to abound among these Thessalonians and abound toward all who are there, everyone. That's what love does. It embraces all. It involves giving spiritual and emotional help to others through companionship, through encouragement, through correction. It's not always an easy thing to love. It involves discipline. It involves sometimes saying difficult things, hard things to others. Also involves giving physical help. It involves all kinds of things. So, as I say, it is mainly, as I read what Paul says and see what Paul does, an active virtue. It does. But that is not to say it doesn't involve affection as well. I don't think you can really love someone without having affection for them to some degree, and very often to a great degree. And that's sometimes difficult, though. When you apply this to an assembly, to a group of all kinds of people, and say you're to love them, and that does involve some measure of affection. But that affection will then impel us to gladly be a help to them and express love to them in a very constructive way. Well, how do you do that when you really don't have a connection with someone, you don't have a feeling, if we want to put it that way, for someone, and it's hard to be motivated to be a help to those individuals? Well, I think one way, one critical way, is, again, through the practical aspect of theology, and that's remembering that if this person is a child of God, then this person is loved by God as much as God loves you. And that person was someone that Christ died for as he died for you. And to reflect upon someone in that way, I think that does affect our attitude toward one another. This is how we are to behave toward one another. Paul even mentions that. Don't cause someone to stumble for whom Christ died. We're to look out for them for that reason. And that should generate within us a sense of affection and love for those we are with. Paul adds at the end, just as we also do for you. Just as we love you. So Paul wasn't asking these Thessalonians to do something that he didn't do. He never did that. The Lord never asks us to do anything that he hasn't already done for us. But Paul is consistent. He had shown great love to these Thessalonians, and he practiced what he preached. Paul loved the brethren. He sacrificed for them. He sacrificed in his time and his effort. He sacrificed in his prayer life for all the saints. So we should as well. Love, according to Paul's prayer here, should overflow from us to all believers and flow, I think he's saying, outside of the church as well, because he adds, and for all people. We're not to be selective in our love. We're to love the unbeliever as well. There are many things that the world should know us for being, for our honesty and our integrity. Some of you men are in the business world or have been in the business world, and you could speak to that more than I can, but you know the witness that is to be a person of integrity. You know what you want from those you do business with, but we want that in all of our relationships. We want honesty. We want integrity. The world should know us for that, not as people that chisel them on a deal. They should know us as people of knowledge, people who know what they believe. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 that we need to be ready to give a defense for the faith. So we should be known for our understanding of the Word of God, that here's someone who knows the Bible. But above all, and not in the place of any of those things that I've mentioned, but preeminent among that is love. And I would say that because that's what Jesus taught his disciples, that they were to love one another, and the world would know them by that, by their love. So that's what Paul prayed for the Thessalonians, which means he asked God to cause it to happen, to give it to them, which again infers God's sovereignty. Love comes from Him. In fact, it is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, that's the first fruit on the vine, so to speak, of that cluster of virtues, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. We are responsible to have it, to have love and to practice it, but it's God who must supply it. So we must be seeking it from Him for ourselves so that we can practice it toward one another. If we don't, we are without excuse. In verse 13, Paul's prayer shifts from the present to the future and to the return of Christ. It's a big subject in 1 Thessalonians. And we see that really from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 1 on throughout these chapters. And here he wanted the Thessalonians to be prepared for the Lord's return. Abound in love, he said, so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. The word establish here is the same word that's used earlier in verse 2, strengthen, same word. We are established when we are strengthened in our heart, in our inner life, in our thoughts, in our will, our emotion. So we are established when we're strengthened in that way, and we are strengthened by love. So this all connects, and that's what Paul was praying. He prayed that they would abound in love so that they may be established in their hearts. Love does that. It has a sanctifying effect, not only our love for others, but principally our love for the Lord. That's really where our love for others begins, with our love for the Lord. If we understand that Christ died for that brother or that sister, then we want to love them because we love Him. And so really, it's our love for the Lord that is the fountainhead of all this. We want to please Him in view of all that He's done for us. Love for the Lord and for His people puts Him and them first in our lives. As William Hendrickson put it, it causes us to be less prone to crave the unseparated life, the worldly life, the fleshly life. The separated life is the holy life. That's really what holiness is, essentially. It is separation. It is dedication to the Lord. And as God's chosen ones, He has separated us from the world, from this present life, from this fallen condition, to Himself. In fact, the word saints here is from the word holiness. So believers are holy ones. And by praying that they would be without blame in holiness, he was praying that they would live up to their position as saints, that their lives would conform to what they are in fact. Every believer has been called out of this world and justified, that is, declared righteous. And so now we're to live up to that. That's sanctification. That's the process of living the Christian life in obedience in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And so we are to be blameless in our behavior. We're to live up to what we are as God's holy ones, as God's saints. Love leads to that. And so we should all hope to abound in love for the Lord and for one another. We do that by thinking about Him, by doing what Paul instructs us to do in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, setting our minds on the things above, not the things that are on the earth. That's not always an easy thing to do. That's a sound formula for growth in the Christian life. Set your mind on the things above, not the things of the earth. You have to set your mind on the things of the earth as a responsible person, but not have that as the affection of your mind and your thoughts. It's the things above. And that is a transforming exercise, a way of being. And we do it by thinking about Him, thinking about what He's done for us. We do it by reading His Word and meditating upon it. But as we do that and we reflect upon who He is and what He's done for us, the unconditional love that He has shown for us in election and redemption, in sanctification, in the future glorification, all of that, when we put all that together and reflect upon it, that instills love for Him. Thinking of the sacrifice that He made for us, the guidance that He gives us. He does give us guidance as we look to Him, as we look to Him in His Word, as we look to Him through prayer, the protection that He affords us in this world. I've said it before, and all of you have probably thought of this many times. There's so many dangers out there that He keeps us from, and that we're not even aware of, that when we get to be with Him in heaven and He unveils all of this to us, I'm assuming He's going to do that, we will be amazed at what He protected us from so often, so many times. I love that section that I've read it more than once in more than one lesson and sermon from Calvin's Institutes, but he has a whole section on that. There's so many things in the air that you don't know that you're being protected from, so many accidents that are going on or possibly could happen that you are being protected from. He gives a whole list of this in one page of the Institutes, and it's true. So as we reflect upon these things, this is some of that which is involved in setting our mind on the things above. It has a sanctifying effect on us. It leads to holiness. And that's what Paul prayed for, a life without blame. That's how we approach it. We are that by means of being saints, holy ones, called out ones, justified ones, but that becomes the reality of our life as we implement these instruments of sanctification, thinking, reading His Word, reflecting upon that, praying. Being out without blame is a high standard for a person. We're to be blameless people, concerned about our conduct. And we are to be that before the world, but more importantly, we're to be that in our life before the Lord. That's the stable life. That's the well-established life. Timothy, as Paul mentioned at the beginning of this chapter in verse 2, had been sent to the Thessalonians to encourage that. But again, here, Paul reveals that ultimately the source of our strength and our stability and our holiness is the Lord. This is the powerful, transforming power of the Holy Spirit within us. This is what He does. He sanctifies us. He's the one who changes us. He's sovereign in our spiritual development. And so what that means is we're to look to Him as the one who changes us. We're to be praying to Him as Paul was praying to Him for the Thessalonians. We're to be praying for ourselves and for one another. One incentive for our wanting a changed life, a holy life, a life of obedience, besides love, which is a main incentive already that Paul has set forth. But another incentive that he gives here is the fact that we do this before the Lord. He sees us. He knows all. But this last statement Paul makes and the reason for his prayer also gives incentive for obedience, and that is that Christ is coming. He's coming again. And Paul wanted them to be found unblemished at His return. He wanted them to be without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. The Lord's return has a sanctifying influence on us. It gives us hope. Christ is coming to conquer. He is sovereign, and He will triumph. So we should live for Him and live for His kingdom to come. And negatively, we don't want to be found not living for Him. We don't want for Him to appear and we're living for other things. We're living for the world. We're living for self. We're yielding to the enemy and going according to his course. Paul didn't want that. He didn't want that for himself. He didn't want that for them. So he tells them, in effect, live for eternity. Don't live for the moment. Christ can come at any moment. Paul believed that. He didn't know if he would come in his lifetime. That's one of the criticisms of Paul as people have studied through 1 Thessalonians. It seems that he's speaking as though he's really expecting him to come in his lifetime. Well, he may have thought that he was. That's a legitimate hope for every believer. But he didn't know that for certain. None of us knows that. But that's the hope that we have, that he may come. And we need to be ready. We need to be ready by being active and being obedient. It's what we should want for ourselves. And that's what Paul was praying for the Thessalonians, that they would be ready. So we should be praying for the same things that Paul prayed for in regard to the Thessalonians. We should pray that for ourselves and for each other, that love would increase in us individually and among us as a church, and that we would be longing for and looking for and watching for the Lord's return. John prayed for that at the end of the book of Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus. That was his great hope. That's really how the book, that's how the Bible ends, with that great hope and that great desire. We should pray that. That should be our great prayer and desire. And I don't know that it is. Don't know that's always my great desire, that the Lord will come, maybe today. That's really a good way for one to live his or her life. So since that's what Paul is praying about, that's what John prayed for, that's a good prayer for us to pray. Father, give me that desire to look forward to his coming and live in light of it. And since he is our Father, he can give us those desires that are proper for us. He's our Father. And Jesus is the originator of that expression, not Paul. That's the instruction that the Lord gave in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9 when he taught the disciples to pray. How do you address him? Our Father who art in heaven. And because God is our Father, he gives us good gifts. He gives good gifts to his children when we ask. So we should ask, just as Paul was doing in this prayer, asking for love to abound within them, asking that they be well prepared and well established so that they would be living properly when the Lord returned. And so we should do that. Prayer changes things. It's God's means of giving us the good gifts that he has for us. James wrote a lot on the subject of prayer, and in James chapter 4 and verse 2 he wrote, "You do not have because you do not ask." That doesn't mean prayer changes God's decree. It does not do that. It means that through prayer, God carries out his decree. He's absolutely sovereign. That's the only reason we can pray to him. There's no point in praying to him if he's not a sovereign God. He is, and he's able. And that should encourage us, not discourage us, in prayer. But so often we don't pray. Even we Calvinists don't. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, made the comment that if we pray little, it is probably because we do not really believe that prayer accomplishes much at all. He's right, but prayer does accomplish a lot. James tells us it does. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. So may God give us more desire to pray, and may he make us more earnest and effective in our prayer lives. Paul is certainly an example of doing that. And we will continue before the Lord in prayer in just a moment. So let's close with a word of prayer and then look again to him. Father, we do thank you for this brief prayer that the apostle gave us in 1 Thessalonians 3. It's very instructive in many ways about you, who you are, about the nature of God as being triune, and the great concerns that Paul had, which are the concerns that you had for us and for a church, that we be a loving people, that we be a sacrificial people, loving one another, loving you first and foremost, and living in light of your coming. Love, properly understood, establishes us firmly in the faith and in proper conduct, which is the right way to be prepared for your Son's return. We don't know when that is, but we know he will come, and we hope it will be soon. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.